On this Resurrection Sunday, we are looking at the accounts of the risen Saviour's appearance to his disciples. And this morning, we considered him appearing in John's Gospel to Mary Magdalene, who stayed behind at the tomb because she yearned for her Lord and Saviour. And he appeared to her. She didn't recognize him at first, but he spoke to her. And the moment that happened, she had that lovely assurance that he was indeed alive. Now we're going to look at his appearing tonight to another two disciples. And apart from Cleopas, we don't have the name of the other one. We only get one of their names. And like Mary Magdalene, these two are utterly dejected. And this is the tension I find in the accounts of the resurrection. You have the followers of the Saviour utterly downcast. The one in whom they'd put all their hopes for salvation in had been put to death, and they really thought that that was it. They had completely forgotten his word regarding after 3 days him being raised from the dead. They were in the depths. And then you have, unbeknown to them, with Mary this morning, with the two we're considering here, that the risen Saviour is there beside them. And they're oblivious at first to that fact. And there is this tension. How can they be so sad if he is risen? Can't they see that they have the victory? And then, of course, he so deals with them in order to bring them round to that position where instead of being down in the depths, they are on the mountaintop and they're able to say not just to one another, he is risen indeed, but they cannot help but proclaim it to the dying world in which they find themselves in. And my friends, I find ourselves in a similar situation. There is this tension between the great claims of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Many of us have heard this so often that we're in danger of becoming hardened to it, that he has dealt with our sin once and for all, that we need not add anything to his finished sacrifice. He has been risen from the dead, and that if we want to find him now, it's not in the Holy Land, but at the right hand of God the Father. It's through prayer. There are these glorious truths, and yet on the other hand, here are we, often downcast, looking at our own hearts, looking at the world around us, looking at the decline of Christianity and morality in the West, and we feel a bit like these two, about to give up. And this is what we need. A visit from the same one who appeared to Mary this morning and these two this evening. Our forefathers used to describe these things as visitations when by his Spirit Jesus Christ came and dealt with people. Now, in a sense, that's what happens when a person is converted. They meet the risen Saviour in a spiritual sense. And when a Christian is restored, it's like being converted all over again. You can read of accounts in revivals of people who thought they were Christians, and they were. They were real Christians. But it felt as if they were being converted all over again. That's what we need in this church, all over this country. It's not new things. There's nothing wrong with adapting, but it's not new methods that we need, but new men and new women. And that is what Jesus Christ does in this account here. And incidentally, if you take him out of the equation, I really don't know how one can rejoice. I've been told that there is apparently a lot of rugby going on today. I didn't know that until I was told. And it is being called Judgment Day. What a terrible thing to say of rugby matches, just because it's a decider as to who wins a certain rugby tournament. Are people really that crazy that they think that passing a ball around constitutes judgment? Oh, we need to get a life. We need to realize that no sport can ever satisfy the longings of the heart, and that whatever this life can offer us, it's just a temporary fulfillment, and that in the end, we're all facing death. Somebody said it was death and taxes that were the only certainties in life. Well, I'm not sure about taxes, but death, I can vouch to. If you have to take as many funerals as I do, you will realize that death is an absolute event. Now, this is why Schaeffer, the evangelist, when he spoke to people who were not Christians, he was able to persuade them that the only reasonable thing to do was to do away with your life. If death is the only outcome, why live? I can understand Kurt Cobain shooting himself. What is the point? If we're only going to die anyway, why prolong the pain of our existence? I read it in the papers. There's death on every page. In the midst of life, we are in death. And the most intelligent people are those who have their eyes opened to this fact. Death, hopelessness, despair. That's what this world offers outside of Christ. Now, that's not what I'm going to do tonight. A visitation. Jesus Christ comes in, and everything changes. Now, let's look at how he dealt with these two disconsolate disciples, and we can see how he can deal with us. Has he visited you, I wonder? Look at them at the start of their journey. They're traveling from Jerusalem to Emmaus, a distance of 7 miles. That's a bit longer than the walk organized tomorrow. That's like walking from here up to Treforest or Pontypridd. And we can imagine them shuffling their feet. They're down. They don't want to see anybody. They don't want to enjoy the scenery. They are utterly dejected. And as they're walking together, yes, they're sharing their burdens. They're talking about the things that had happened in Jerusalem. This is when Jesus appears. They don't recognize him. And how does he start dealing with them? Well, the first thing that he does, this is very interesting, he listens to them. Let's take up the accounts. Now behold, verse 13, two of them were traveling that same to a village called Emmaus, and they talked together of all these things which had happened. So it was, while they conversed and reasoned, that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. And he said to them, what kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad? He knows very well why they are sad, but he's feigning ignorance here in order to get them to open up. That's good psychology for you. How many a young pastor needs to learn that? Oh, how foolish I was in my first church, straight out of seminary, thinking I had all the answers, and then inflicting my lack of experience on an elderly, godly saint, and I was doing all the talking, not letting them open up. The Lord Jesus isn't like that. He lets them open up, and they unburden themselves before him. Oh, my friend, that's the place for us to begin tonight. You may not know where to start, but he has a listening ear. He takes delight in hearing the cry of a sinner. even if all you can say is, Lord, I don't understand. I don't see clearly the gospel. I don't know if I believe in you. But I know that I'm a sinner. I know that I'm heading to eternal death. I know that I need to be saved. I know that I can't do it myself. I know that I'm in a mess. Lord, I'm turning to you for help. It's like that godly minister. Well, he wasn't godly at the time, John Berridge. He was an ungodly man. He was in the ministry, but he was spiritually dead. But God was dealing with him, and he started preaching about these things. And another person in the congregation was convicted, and she went to see him. And he said to her, I don't know the answer. I'm in the dark like you. But then he said this, what you can do is join me in praying. Lord, lead me to the truth. As it is in Jesus. Is that a prayer for somebody here tonight? Lord, open my eyes to see the truth as it is in Jesus. So that's the first thing he does with these two. He gets them to open up. I love the honesty of the Word of God. I love, in this sense, bona fide sinners, people who don't have anything to hide. I love conversations with such people. The people who are farthest from the kingdom are the religious Pharisee who have cloaked themselves in their own self-righteousness, thinking that that is going to be all right. But it's not. That's going to be burned away in the fires of judgment. It's a person who has nothing, utterly naked spiritually, that the Lord delights to hear the cry of. Is that you? Oh, he's got an ear for you tonight. And then what does he do? Well, he does the talking then. And what a talk. He's allowed them to open up. And then verse 25. Oh, foolish ones, and slow of hearts to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And then he does something. Beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. What's the next thing he does after getting them to open up? We would have thought that Jesus would have said to them, look, it's me. I'm here. I'm alive. Touch me. Feel my skin, my bones. I'm a real person. But he doesn't. He takes them here, to the Word. Now, is there anybody thinking here tonight, Pastor, if I had the physical presence of the risen Saviour with me, I would believe, I would be encouraged. Well, he didn't draw attention to his physical presence in dealing with these two. He took them to the same place that I'm taking you tonight, the Word of God. And he only had the Old Testament. We've got the complete canon of Scripture. I want to say we are more privileged than these two. So if I want Jesus Christ to visit me, I come here. It's his book. This is like love letters between the Savior and sinners who are seeking him. This is where I turn to. Have you ever read the Bible in that light? You know, there are some people, they treat the Bible as a textbook, and you can get so many study Bibles today, and many of them are excellent, but many of them are quite weird as well. You can get a spirit-filled study Bible. Well, I thought the Bible was spirit-filled. What makes a spirit-filled study Bible more spirit-filled? The comments of men in the spirit-filled study Bible more spirit-filled than the inspired Word of God? We've lost our senses. You can get other study Bibles, which I better not mention. But Jesus Christ is the key. He opens this to us. If you are seeking Jesus here, you won't go far wrong. Search the scriptures, he said, for it is they that testify of me. Do you know what the word search means in the original? It means ransack the scriptures. It means search diligently. One person said to Tozer when he was their pastor, "Pastor, I am sometimes so hungry for Christ to dwell in me that I want to eat the Bible, paper and leather and all." Well, you don't go that far, but you search here. Are you wanting to be forgiven tonight? And if you are a Christian and want a touch again, my friend, we don't sit still and say, "Lord, bless me." No, we must seek after him. And here is the place we need to find him. I went through a period when I was seeking, and I thought it was on a mountain that I would find him. Somehow I had this idea that because mountains are nearer heaven, that I was more likely to find the Savior on the summit of a mountain. Well, the Lord taught me very soon that that was unscriptural. It wasn't on a mountain that I found him or he found me. It was in an university hall of residence as I was here. Let me use this illustration. It's from India again. You don't mind, do you? The Indian railway system. That is the biggest railway system in all the world. The timetable for the Indian railway system it's as thick as this book here. And you know, in spite of the complexity of the railway system, all the railways go to New Delhi. That's the focal point of all the railways. Now, in India, you've got fast trains, and they go about 30, 40 miles an hour. That's a fast train. I won't tell you how fast a slow train goes. So some trains will take you to New Delhi quicker than others, but all of them will eventually take you to New Delhi. And it's a bit like that with the Word of God. There are fast-track verses. They will take you to the Savior very quickly. We are looking at some tonight. John's Gospel. If you want to find Jesus Christ, I can thoroughly recommend reading John's Gospel. The letter to the Romans, a bit more complicated, but still a very good place to go to. Now, there are other books in the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, that are very slow. As a new Christian, I thought I'd read through the whole Bible. I started in Genesis, and that was very good. I got to Exodus. That was still good. But then I got into the second half of Exodus, and that was a struggle. And I got to Leviticus, and dear me, I was giving up. That's a slow train. It will still get you to Christ, but maybe not at first. You need to concentrate on the quick trains. So this is what Jesus Christ does. He lets them speak, and then he takes them to the Word to show them himself, not his physical body. Oh, I love this book, don't you? It's all about Jesus Christ. I know that's a cliche, but it's true. Douglas Macmillan used this revelation, illustration even. He didn't have revelations. The Scottish Highlands are already getting into my mind. He used to be a shepherd in the Highlands of Scotland. And he was a shepherd in Ardnamurchan, the most westerly point in Scotland. As a shepherd, he had to get up really early, 4 or 5 o'clock in the morning. And he'd be up on a lovely day and the sun would rise. And before the sunrise, there's like twilight. And so he would see the silhouettes of the hills in the immediate vicinity. And then the sun would rise in the eastern horizon. And at first, he might see the silhouettes of the hills behind those in the immediate vicinity. If you've ever been to the Highlands of Scotland, you know what I'm talking about. It's range after range after range after range. In South Wales, you've only got the Brecon Beacons, and that's it. Well, in the Highlands of Scotland, it's so huge. And the higher the sun goes, the more mountain ranges are enlightened. And then, when the sun has reached its zenith, there's one mountain, one dome that can be seen over and above the rest. Ben Nevis stands out. And it's like that with the revelation of Jesus Christ in the Word of God. You will find Jesus Christ in Genesis, the proto-evangel to our first guilty parents. God said to the serpent, I will put enmity between your seed and the woman's seed. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. You can only see dimly, and then you can see a little more. God is going to bless Abraham and his lineage. It's that through which the Messiah is going to come. And then you can see a little more. Leviticus, the sacrifice, without shedding of blood, there's not going to be remission of sins. And then you can see a little more. King David, the prophets, even going as far as prophesying the nature of the work that he's going to do. And then when you come to the New Testament, the sun is at its zenith. And then when the fullness of the times were come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law. The word became flesh. The word here can become flesh when you open it and by the Spirit see Jesus Christ in it. So that's what he does. He lets them open up. He takes them to the Word. And then, what particularly regarding himself does he show them? Verse 26. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? I need to say this on Easter Sunday. It's not the resurrection, but the crucifixion. Paul said, I determined not to know anything among you save Christ and him crucified. Now, that doesn't mean that Paul didn't preach on the resurrection. The resurrection follows the crucifixion, as does the ascension and the intercession. But there wouldn't have been those things without that man hanging on the cross. Our hope lies in him dying for sinners. The incarnation, that's a glorious fact, the most miraculous event this world ever witnessed. God becoming a man. The angels couldn't get their minds around that. But I say it reverentially, that doesn't help us. When the three disciples, Peter, James, and John, saw on the Mount of Transfiguration the glory of the incarnated Saviour, that they were struck down, as it were. When John on the island of Patmos saw the risen Christ, he fell down as one dead. The incarnation doesn't give us hope. If you look at the perfect life of Jesus Christ and his miracles and his teachings, they don't give us any good news. They actually show us how far we are from God's perfect standard. I know in his life he lived as a substitute. Now that's the hope. But his life, as an example, condemns us. It's when you look at the cross that hope springs in the heart. It is there that we see God dying for sinners. That's how far Wesley went. I can believe in him there. I'm a sinner. I'm facing God's judgments. As we sang in that hymn of Mr. Hyams, the sting of death is sin, the power of law declares. I don't have to be told that. I know. And what do I see on the cross? I see the perfect man being condemned. Why is he suffering so? It's for my sin, for your sins. This is how the hymn goes on. But Jesus Christ, the Son, doth win. How does he win? Because our guilt he bears. The sting of death is sin. Either we must take that sting, or he takes it for us, like the sting of a bumblebee. Once the sting has been put, the needle has gone in, there's no more sting left. And that's what happened on the cross. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. We did esteem him stricken, smitten of God. It was for our transgressions that he was wounded. There is hope. There I can begin to see that there is a place for a sinner next to the Godhead. What do we do with Jesus Christ crucified? We go to him as sinners. What do we take to him? We don't take anything. We haven't got anything to offer him. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. If you want, you can take your sin. And what do you do with your sin? I lay my sins on Jesus, the spotless Lamb of God. And he bears them. He carried the burden all the way. The scapegoats, there we go. Jesus Christ and him crucified. There is no other hope. This is why it's the cross that we glory in. Yes, he's alive, but he's alive because he's died for sin, because he's conquered death by taking our sins upon himself. He wouldn't be alive if he hadn't done that. Are you glorying in the cross tonight? Can you say, Pastor, I'm a sinner. I'm a worse sinner than you can ever imagine me to be. It's my heart. But you know what? I'm trusting in a great Savior. And where sin abounds, grace superabounds. Oh, we must be very careful how we talk about the moral decline in this country. You know, this country isn't so sinful that she's beyond the reach of grace. Jesus Christ crucified. At the cross, where I first saw the lights and the burden of my heart rolled away, it was there by faith I received my sight, and now I am happy all the day. Have you been to Jesus for the cleansing power of the blood? I want every one of us to go to that cross for the first time, again, if we've been once, we can never go enough, and see the one who made an end of all our sin. If only these two, instead of talking about the terrible things that had happened in Jerusalem, oh, if only they would have risen above that and started thinking biblically about Jesus Christ as sin bearer, then they wouldn't have been disconsolate. They would have been happy, happy all the day. That's where I want us to be. Isaac Watts puts it so strongly when he said, when I just have a glimpse, not at all, when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died. Can you understand that? The Prince of Glory, the Prince of Life being put to death. My richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. That's why we have a hope in death, a hope in life. That's why we can say, I know I've said this often, but it means so much to me. Standing at an open graveside, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Because he lives, we shall also live. That's all conversion is. It's not about us doing something to earn that forgiveness. He's done it all. What's faith? Faith is simply closing in with Jesus Christ. Faith is simply running to him for a sure relief. Faith is leaning upon him. Faith is looking unto him. Faith is depending on him. I can use metaphor after metaphor, but what it all boils down to is this. Faith is not working, but believing. Anne Steele, oh, she struggled with doubt. She said, because my immortal Saviour lives, then my immortal life is sure. If he had failed, I'd have no hope. If he is victorious, I am victorious through him. And it doesn't matter how I may be. It doesn't matter what I feel like. It doesn't matter what circumstances may be like. It's all dependent on him. You can go even further and say, his oath, his covenant, and his blood supports me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. So he takes them to the word, especially the cross. And he says to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Are we mixing faith tonight with the word? Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief. Lord, I am trusting you. I have no one else to go to. And one more thing. If you do that, you are saved. That's not easy believism. That is the gospel. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. You can come into a meeting like this on the broad road leading to eternal destruction. The moment you turn to Christ in faith, you can go out of the meeting on the narrow way that leads to life. That is my greatest desire for every one of us here tonight, that we would be sheltering in Christ. But there's one more thing I need to say, because this happens to these two as well. They reached their village. How long did this talk of the Saviour take? I don't know. I'm sure time would have flown by. And when they drew near to the village, he feigned again that he was going farther. He was doing this in order to get them to ask him to stay, and they do that. And so he went in and stayed with them. Now, as he said grace before they had their meal, their eyes were opened, and they saw that it was Jesus. And he disappeared. They didn't need him. He was with them spiritually. And then, this is what they said, verse 32. And they said to one another, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked with us on the road and while he opened the scriptures to us? They're looking back now on that talk. They probably thought nothing of it at the time because they were so taken up with the sufferings of Christ for them. But now, looking back, they say to themselves, our hearts were on fire as he was doing that. Oh, I like that. I heard of somebody who was seeking the Saviour, and he found a Bible, and he was searching the Bible, and he said it was like electricity. It wasn't just the feeling. It was the power of the truth affecting his soul. George Whitfield, my friends, used to preach Christ, but it wasn't a barren Christ. It was a felt Christ. How can it be otherwise? I started by mentioning a rugby match. I cannot understand how a commentator commenting on a ball being passed about can get so animated. I cannot understand that. I'm probably showing my utter ignorance of being a Welshman, but I don't care. I cannot understand how somebody can get so excited by that. And we sometimes have people saying to us, how can you preachers get so animated? Well, if you can get animated by a rubber ball being passed around a field, I have every right to be animated about my sins being forgiven. I have every right to be excited about a hope for eternity. I have every right to be as lively as anybody because I have a living Saviour. And this isn't something passing. It's something eternal. Oh, my friends, we should be more animated. I know we're all different. I know some people cannot smile, and there's nothing wrong with that. But we have a living hope. Oh, I want to be like George Whitfield, preaching a felt Christ, a felt Christ. I'm going to come to a conclusion here. These two after they'd had this visitation of the Saviour. What did they do? It was midnight. What did they do? Did they go to bed? Not at all. They rose up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem. Can you imagine them walking back to Jerusalem? I can't. They were probably running. They were so excited with this message. He's risen. He's alive. Our hope hasn't died. Oh, that's what happens when the Lord visits. In Scotland, you have people on the Isle of Lewis. There was a revival there in the 1950s. Now, the people of the Isle of Lewis are not renowned for their liveliness, are they? I hope I'm not saying anything there that's racist, but the Lord would draw near to them, and they'd have fellowship meetings, and they'd be up all night. And they'd still go to work in the morning. It's animating, this Lord drawing near. Now, I want to close by reading the well-known account of Christmas Evans. He'd been a believer for a long time. He was a powerful preacher in the 19th century. And he'd hardened his heart. And if you feel your heart has hardened over the years, you know it's all in the head, but that felt dimension is no longer there. I want to read what happened to Christmas Evans. It didn't just happen to these two on the road to Emmaus. It happened in Wales, in mid-Wales, on Cader Idris, in the 19th century. This is how he put it. I was weary of a cold heart towards Christ and his sacrifice and the work of his Spirit. And then Lloyd-Jones adds, are you weary of that? I was weary of a cold heart towards Christ and his sacrifice and the work of his Spirit. That must be a mistake. Of a cold heart in the pulpit, in secret prayer, and in the study, for 15 years previously, I had felt my heart burning within, as if going to Emmaus with Jesus. On a day ever to be remembered by me, as I was going from Dolgellau to Machynlleth, and climbing up towards Cadair Idris, I considered it to be incumbent upon me to pray, however hard I felt in my heart, and however worldly the frame of my spirit was. Having begun in the name of Jesus, I soon felt as if it were the fetters loosening and the old hardness of heart softening, and as I thought, mountains of frost and snow dissolving and melting within me. This engendered confidence in my soul, in the promise of the Holy Ghost. I felt my whole mind relieved from some great bondage. Tears flowed copiously, and I was constrained to cry out for the gracious visits of God by restoring to my soul the joys of salvation, and that he would visit the churches in Anglesey that were under my care. Please pray for me. Next few days, not on Cader Idris, but somewhere in the Northwest Highlands, that the Lord would meet with me, that the Lord would baptize other pastors with his love, and that the Lord would visit every one of us here, whatever our states, and that we would realize he is a friend of sinners, he's alive, and he lives in my heart, and that we would run the race that is set before us for his name's sake.